ourselves this morning is this. Do you love Jesus? I love Jesus. I do. And I know, I think everyone in this room, I hope, does. But before we get into His Word, do we love Jesus? Do we love to hear from God? Because His Word, as we just sang in the last song, is true. It's powerful. It's been around for years and has been transforming the world since it was written. And Jesus is the whole point of this book. And so before we get into it this morning, if we're going to learn anything, we have to ask ourselves, do we love Jesus? I hope that you do. Let's pray together before we begin. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. Words that have been true from the day, from the moment they were inspired of you. Words that have been transforming hearts. Words that have been saving convicts and murderers and prostitutes. And words that have been saving the proud and just sinful people that we are from death and to life. I thank you so much for your word and for the Holy Spirit, which makes it real to our lives. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to everyone's heart this morning, and that we would internalize and hold on to the things that we read and talk about. Lord, have your way this morning. May your will be done this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're in Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to read to you from Galatians chapter 1, the introduction, briefly, so that we can be on the same page. It's just the introduction, and I'm reading it in the NLT, New Living Translation. It's very brief. And, you'll catch on. This letter, this is how it goes. This letter is from Paul, the beginning of Galatians, an apostle. I was not appointed by any group of people or any human authority, but by Jesus Christ himself and by God the Father who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. All the brothers and sisters here join me in sending this letter to Galatia. But what I would like you to do is for a moment think, instead of the word Galatia, think all the brothers and sisters here join with me in sending this letter to CBF or to Gig Harbor or to the town you live in. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Jesus gave his life for our sins, just as God our Father planned in order to rescue us from this evil world in which we live. All glory to God forever and ever. Amen. And then in verse 6 he goes on and says, I am shocked. But we're not going to touch that just now. I think it's a healthy exercise, a healthy mind exercise that we can put ourselves through sometimes when we replace certain names in the Bible with our own names. Not all the names, but there's certain passages in Scripture which apply personally to our lives, and sometimes they take on a different meaning or a more personal and a more convicting meaning when we put our name in there. And so you could read this and easily think to yourself, oh, well, Paul's talking to the Galatians, so we have nothing to worry about. It's a church that lived some, 2,000 years ago, and there might be a church still there, but whatever their problem was, disappeared long, long ago. And we can kind of sometimes, if we're not careful, take a book and push it to the side, or take a scripture and push it to the side, because we don't think that it applies to us. It only applies to the Galatians. But that's not true. All of the Word of God was meant for us to read, to understand, to learn, and then to apply. Even the Old Testament, things that many young people, and I know that I did this when I was a kid, thought, well, that's not relevant for me today. No, that's a lie. It's very relevant. There's all kinds of pictures and types and lessons that we can learn, even in reading some things that some of us may think, well, that's not very applicable today. So, what if Paul wrote this letter to CBF? When I replace the word Galatia with CBF, it becomes very personal, I think, to the church. CBF, all of a sudden, he's writing these things. And then in verse 6, we want to be careful, because to the Galatians, he did write, I am shocked. And I'm grateful, I'm thankful, actually, that I don't think, from the knowledge I have about CBF as a church, I don't think Paul, I'm so grateful for this, would have to write in verse 6, if you were writing to CBF, "I am shocked." He might have certain warnings, but I don't think he would say, "I am shocked," and then continue to say at how quickly you are ignoring the gospel which you first received. I don't think, and I pray that, I don't think he would have to say that. And we make a mistake by assuming, though, that it was only to the Galatians that Paul was saying these things. That the Galatians were tripping headlong into sin of legalism, but that's not going to touch us today. I'm thankful for the teachings that we had in the past 3 weeks about legalism and how it is dangerous and it's a very sneaky sin that can creep into any fellowship wherever it is, whether it's 2,000 years ago or today, Galatia or Gig Harbor. And so, even in my own life, those were powerful sermons because legalism takes on so many different subtle forms. For example, and I was thinking about this when Tim was talking. You know, there have been times in my life where I've given money to various causes, not all the time, but certain times, given to money to a certain cause because this is the first thing that pops into my head, and maybe some of you can relate. I'm going to give money, so that's a good work, and that equals, you know, betterment of me in a sense. It's just I'm more pleasing to God, and therefore, greater reward. And when your thought, when my head said that at first, immediately, that is legalism. Because all of a sudden, it's me doing things. It's self-righteousness. I'm going to give some money to this cause to better myself so that I have a better standing before God. And that's a lie. That's legalism. And we saw the dangers of it. But today, we're not going to talk about legalism. I'm glad that we saw that. And I think everyone here would agree. It's not a good thing. Even though my desire for a great reward might have been good in itself, the way I went around it was wrong, legalism, and that was just something that was personally convicting to me. I thought to myself, you know, I would never have thought to myself, you know, do I struggle with legalism? But I do. We can all do it very easily if we're not careful. But today we're not going to be studying legalism. We're going to be looking at the root of legalism, which is specifically for the Galatians, the law. If we know that legalism is self-righteousness, in a sense, in its core form is self-righteousness because we can advance our standing with God, and we know that God despises that, then what is the root of legalism, especially to the Galatians? It was the law. They thought that by obeying the law, they could advance their standing in front of God. And so today, we're going to be looking at the law, but maybe not the way you think we're going to be looking at the law. In fact, we're going to be looking at the law and rejoicing. We're going to look at the law as a reason to rejoice. We're going to see how God used it as a tool to bring about His perfect will, this plan that He's had from the beginning of time. And how God, if you were to follow this analogy with me, as a master chef, as it were, God has been He's a master architect with relations to building, and they don't have very many culinary analogies in Scripture. A lot of building and field planting and things like that. But if He was a master chef, then we would see that He's used different ingredients, right, to bring about His perfect will. Different ingredients at different points in time, perfectly. As any master chef would. I mean, cooking is an art to them. It's perfect. One thing is added at one point in time because there's a perfect plan, and the end result is some masterpiece that you would enjoy. In the same way, God, from the beginning of time, has been putting and laying the groundwork for a masterpiece that we get to experience and witness today. So instead of points, if you'll bear with me, the points are just like two-word points. Instead of points, I'm going to talk today. We have three ingredients or three things that God uses. But in this sense, it's three ingredients. And instead of practical points, we're going to be looking at the directions that we have in relation to those ingredients. It's the only part of the sermon to me that made it easier to understand in this passage, which is complicated, to really grasp and understand. But through studying it, I saw that God has a good, good plan. His plan is so perfect, it's so seamless, that it can only be compared to a master chef, a master architect, someone that had a perfect plan. So the three ingredients, I'm going to give them to you now. You can write them down if you want. The three ingredients, the first one is God's promise. The second one is God's law. And the third one is God's son. Today, we're going to focus on these three things and see how much of an important part they played in where we are today, in the Christian life that each of us enjoys so long as we have our faith in Jesus Christ and no one else. So my prayer today is that we will leave encouraged. Though talking about the law, the root of what can become legalism, we can go away looking at the law and become encouraged, grateful, motivated and challenged to go on living for God, using the law as just an extra motivation and an extra reason to praise Him. And we'll see that in a second. And so, the title is God's Recipe for the Lamb. And it, as funny as it sounds, this really did help me. And it's the only reason I share, because I don't like to get all creative and funny on people, really. It really did help me understand this. God's recipe. I could have probably used another translation, but for this part, to me it made sense, and I really pray and hope that it does to you. So, two weeks ago, Tim covered a section in Galatians, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. And, Paul spent 14 verses essentially conveying one truth. And the truth was this: the righteous will live by faith. It's a quote that he took from Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous will live by faith. That was what the 14 verses were aiming to get across to these Judaizers. The righteous will not live by their works. They will not live by legalism. They will not live by living according or under the law. They will live by faith. So, the Judaizers at this point understand that. Okay, Paul, the righteous will live by faith. We have that. And in their minds already, and Paul is kind of moving faster than they are. He's giving himself this antagonist. He's going to answer them before they even ask the question, because he knows that when they read this letter, they'll have questions. Because these Judaizers say, okay, Paul, the righteous will live by faith, but, and this section that we're going to be looking at today discusses the law, which is Paul asks these two questions before the Judaizers even ask them or get a chance to, because he knows that they will. And so, the last verse of the section that Tim went through was verse 14, and this is what it says. He, this is God, redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So here, I'm paraphrase in a second. The Judaizers are saying, all right, Paul, you made your point about people of all nations receiving the promise through Abraham. The righteous will live by faith. We understand that. But here's a question. Why then the law? Because what the Judaizers were doing was they were coming into these towns in Galatia saying, oh, Paul talked to you about Jesus Christ, about Jesus' death, His resurrection. He told you to have faith in that so that you might be saved. Okay, that's good. But here, we have something else for you. This is what Paul didn't tell you. You have to live according to the law. And their reasoning was that the law came after the promise and that God gave to Abraham. And it was also based on a misunderstanding that they had of Scripture. And we're going to see that Paul tackles that in this next section. So if you would stand with me, we're going to read from verses 14 through verses 25. He, God, redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers, Let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in His grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Christ Jesus, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Let's pray again before we start. Heavenly Father, just pray once more. Use your word to encourage us, to motivate us, to love you. Lord, and if our hearts are lacking in love for you, then convict us and bring us back to the first love we have for you. Make your word real to us today, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. So, the first ingredient, as it were, is God's promise. And we're going to see why God's promise is our first reason for excitement and rejoicing this morning. Why should we be excited, rejoicing, or thankful for God's promise? Well, God promised many things, wonderful things to Abram and to his seed. A lot. He promised them to Abram and to his seed. He also promised those same things to Abraham's son Isaac. And then he promised them to Isaac's son Jacob. And all of these promises were promised to them. Just read through Genesis and Exodus and you just get a huge picture of all of these promises on and on. It would take up our entire time just reading all of the promises that God gave to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So, he promises all these things, but they were misinterpreted by the Judaizers. And there was one specific thing that was misinterpreted by the Judaizers who wanted to live under law. And it was this. It was this word seed or offspring. It's going to be translated offspring. They misunderstood it because they thought that Abraham and his seed meant his descendants, his children, the Israelites. But when Abram wrote that, and when God inspired Abram to write that, he did not mean to the Israelites. He meant, and to Jesus Christ, Abraham's seed. Seed in the singular form, not the plural form. Just like offspring can mean one and many, so seed can mean one and many. And so there has been debate going on, you know, about, well, how did Paul know? Because it can be translated both ways. And the reason Paul can know, even though it can be translated both ways, is because he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he wrote the book of Galatians. So he knew, the Holy Spirit knew exactly what was meant in the seed of Abraham, which was one. And that's the reason good enough. And that's why I hope that today, like we sang in the song, we believe that the ancient scriptures are true, because they are true. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote Galatians, and he's saying to them now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. So this covenant that was made to Abraham is made to Abraham and to one seed, Jesus Christ. And what did they learn from verse 14 that Paul had just expounded on? In verse 14, he says, "He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus." So this is new stuff for them to understand. That's why Paul takes it and says, "Well, brothers, let me give you an example from daily life." This is very difficult for some of these Judaizers and the Galatians that they deceived to understand. And because if it was meant to be the Israelites in this word seed, then the Israelites would have fulfilled the promise already, so that when the law came, now they thought that they were under the law. So, promise, Israelites fulfilled it, which they were wrong about that, and then they thought, well, the law came through Moses, so now what we have to do to gain favor or to get close or to attain salvation or righteousness is obey the law. But they misunderstood what God had spoken to Abraham. It was not through many people, but it was through Jesus Christ. And so even though they'd seen, in a sense, Jesus Christ, as Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified in his teaching," they thought to themselves, "Well, that's great, but I still need to live under the law, because the law came after the promise, and the Israelites were the seed, not Jesus Christ." And so they misinterpreted scripture and were being led astray. And as Tim has already talked to us, this legalism which they were in is given no grace by Paul. He moves in like a hawk right away and just takes it away and says, "Are you so foolish? Are you foolish Galatians? Who has bewitched you?" These are stern words. So he starts in verse 15 saying, "Brothers," it's a calmer tone, "let me speak to you in normal everyday language. This is what I'm trying to make you understand." He's saying, just as a covenant in human terms cannot be broken, say a will, before someone dies they write a will, that will cannot be changed. They call it a living trust these days. That cannot be changed after the person dies. Whatever they say in the will happens. So if they say that the house goes to one son, the other son can't come along and say, "Well, no, I know that that's not what he meant. What really he meant was it meant to go to me." They can't do that. So just as a human covenant cannot be broken, how much more can the covenant that God made with Abraham not be broken? And they did not understand these things at first. So the reason that Paul was so anxious to make them understand was because it was so important. It's a complete undermining of what Scripture, of what Christ, God's plan was for eternity. In Genesis 3:15, this is what God says to the serpent. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring or seed and hers." Talking about Jesus Christ, "because he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." The Israelites did not crush the serpent's head. Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection crushed the serpent's head, defeated the power of evil and darkness in this world. So it was extremely important for the Galatians, for the Israelites to understand that when he says promise to Abraham and to his seed, they did not think that they were the seed, but Christ was the seed. And this is why it's so important to us today. If the Israelites were the seed to whom all of those promises made to Abraham were applicable, then we would not be here today. Because what Paul is trying to get them to understand is saying the just will live by faith. Abraham lived by faith and it was credited to him as righteousness. And the same promises to Abraham were made to his seed, so that the people that had faith in the seed, which is Jesus Christ, would have the same promises to Abraham. But the Jews wanted all the promises for them. So if this teaching had not been confronted by Paul, we would have a false gospel today. Because this teaching would have spread into other churches. And other churches would have started to think to themselves, "Oh, it's the Israelites that are blessed. It's the Israelites that all the promises of God were meant for. So why do we need to go around and preach to heathen dogs, which were the Gentiles? And that's what many of them were doing. We're going, and we're saying, you Gentiles, you have no idea what you're talking about. The seed was meant, or the promises were meant for the seed. What does that mean? You have to become a Jew. Otherwise, there's no salvation. That's why none of us would be here today, is because if all the churches bought into that, then if you didn't become a Jew, if you didn't submit to circumcision, which was the law, you would not have salvation. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ that we can have salvation. And it's extremely important for us to understand this, because even today it's the same problem. When people try by their own works to attain holiness, they are essentially saying, God, from Genesis 3:15, I don't believe you. Because the seed already crushed the serpent's head. Israel was the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. But that was a lie. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment, so that those who have faith in Jesus Christ might live. So why do we have joy today? It's one reason to rejoice, because of the promises. It's because those promises are real to us. All the promises you read about in the Old Testament. And as a kid, when I didn't like to read the Old Testament because I thought, well, what relevance does it have for me? It was because I had a fundamental misunderstanding of the promises of God. The Old Testament was not written just for the Israelites. I mean, it was written to the Israelites. But the implications, as we've seen, are huge. Because the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. Now we have put our faith, I hope, in Jesus Christ, which was the seed. So the promises that were made to Abraham and to his seed are ours. Because we have put our faith in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ Jesus. The promises that were made to Christ Jesus are made to us. Because we are in Christ Jesus. It's as if I took these notes and stuck them in the Bible. This is us. Stuck them in the Bible and close it. The promises were made to Jesus, which is the Word of God. But we are in Jesus Christ. So the promises apply to us. There's much to be thankful for because of that. We would not be here today if it wasn't. So the promise of salvation is ours. The promise of eternal life is ours. The promises of wisdom are ours. In fact, let me just read you a few more. I printed out a whole list of promises somewhere around here that are from the Word of God. Just a few. Promises for comfort, because many of us need to be comforted in our fear. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. That's a promise of God, and that applies to us. Another one for courage. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Those promises that were made to Abraham and to his seed, those promises that were made for the Israelites, were also made for us, because you are only saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have faith in Jesus Christ if we believe. So these promises we can claim as ours. So you can read the Old Testament and find hundreds and thousands, or maybe not hundreds of thousands, but hundreds of promises. And know that they apply just as much to you today as they did ages ago. Promises of love. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has even conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. These are all promises made to those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's you and me. And if it's not you, then I urge you, as we continue going on, to think about the promises that were made for those who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. And the promises that were made for those who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ are not pretty. And it's pretty much one promise. That you will die. And there would be no eternal life. And that's a scary thought. So here's the directions that we have for this first one. Let your mind soak up the many promises of God, and let them encourage, comfort, and strengthen you, because those promises that were made throughout the Old Testament, those promises that were made to the people that have put their faith in Jesus Christ, are ours if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ. Let your mind soak up the many promises of God, and let them encourage, comfort, and strengthen you. The second ingredient is God's law. Paul says this, after he describes to them, or tries to convey to them, that the seed was Jesus Christ, he says, What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later, and if some of you find a discrepancy in the Word of God because, oh, nope, when God gave the law to Abraham, it was a lot more than 430 years before when God gave the promise to Abraham, it was more than 430 years before Moses received the law. But God also gave the promises to who? To Isaac and to Jacob. And it was exactly 430 years from the last time that God gave the promise to Jacob, the father of Israel, and Moses receiving the law from God. 430 years, there is no discrepancy in the Word of God. That's what Paul's referring to. So he says, do not set aside. So the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, between God and Abraham, and thus do away with the promise. It doesn't do away with it. Just because the promise came later does not do away with it. You know, it's very dangerous to only because something appeared later on follow after that thing. I grew up in Morocco, and people in Morocco believe in Jesus. But this is what they believe about Jesus. They believe, oh, Jesus was a good person, but Muhammad came after Jesus, therefore we should follow after Muhammad. It's just because Muhammad came after Jesus and was the last prophet in their mind, which is a complete lie, does not mean that they ever needed to abandon Jesus, but they did. And this is essentially what the Jews were doing. Well, the laws came after the promise made to Abraham. We are the seed of Abraham, so that's been fulfilled. Now the laws came. All we got to do is do stuff to earn our salvation. We just got to keep sacrificing, keep obeying the hundreds of laws that have been set up for us, which was a lie. So if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. I mean, this is clear. Paul is reiterating himself many times because this is such an important truth he wants to convey to the Judaizers and to the Galatians. If the inheritance of the promise depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in His grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. If you remember with me, and I'm sorry, well, I'm not sorry actually, but if this is a little bit deep for you, then try to follow with me. If you remember in the Old Testament, there's a story about Abraham beating off crows and vultures and stuff from these carcasses that he split open and put on two sides as an offering to God. God told him to do that. And he's beating off these crows because they're coming in to try to take at these carcasses. And it was during this story, if you read it, that God wanted or was going to make the covenant, the promise with Abraham. Because in Middle Eastern tradition, that's what you did. You get like a bull and a goat and a sheep or something and like two doves. You cut them all down the middle, sideways, put one on this side, one on this side. Kind of make a walkway for yourself in between two dead birds at the top. And then together you walk through this middle aisle. That is that's the symbol of a promise or a covenant that was being made. Well, if you remember the story, what happened to Abraham? After he was done beating off the birds, he fell asleep. He never walked through with this promise with God. So the promise was not made with God and Abraham as if it depended on a man. But God, it says, God walked through by Himself. God made a promise to Himself. God made a promise to Himself which He will never break. And Abraham had nothing to do with it. So it did not depend on man. God made this promise, and that's why he says, but God in His grace gave these promises to Abraham through a promise. And in verse 20 we see he explains a little more, but he says, but God is one. God made a promise to Himself. So yes, the promises were meant for Abraham and for his seed, but God is one. He didn't depend on Abraham to do things for this promise to be fulfilled. God made a promise to Himself, and God's promises are always accomplished. So, in verse 19, if you're following with me, after he's explained all these things, we get to this question that Paul has already thought in his head, oh, I know that you Judaizers are going to ask me this question, so here, let me already answer it for you in advance. They say, what then was the purpose of the law? What then was the purpose of the law? We might ask that today. Well, why all of the laws in the Old Testament? There's entire books. I in my personal study, I just finished reading Leviticus, And Leviticus is a difficult book to read through. There's, I mean, the Bible is It was just difficult to read through. I'll just say it that way. And it was all of these laws that the Israelites had to go under, and a million different types of sacrifices and all these things that they had to do. And it was just confusing to read, let alone fulfill and obey. So why the law? Why go through all these things, they were asking, if what you're saying is true? And he answers it for him. He says, it was added because of transgressions until the seed, that is Jesus Christ, to whom the promise referred, had come. And now he had come. The people that Paul was talking to had received or seen, clearly portrayed to them, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's when they first believed, and that is when they received the Spirit. They did not receive the Spirit by obeying the law. They received the Spirit because they believed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The exact same way we receive the Spirit. The exact same way we are saved from the penalty of sin. And so, why the law? Well, this is why. It was added because of our transgressions. It was added. It did not replace the promise. It did not replace the covenant. It was added. This is why. Because of our transgressions. Romans 7:7 says this. This is what Paul's writing to the Romans. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, do not covet. Paul coveted. And he was convicted by the law as a sinner. He realized that coveting, what he coveted, we don't know, but that coveting was a sin. And Paul, this brilliant theologian, this wrote the most books in the New Testament, you know, by far the greatest man in a sense, or gospel preacher, teacher, evangelist to ever walk the earth, said himself that he did not know that it was sin to covet except for by the law. The law was given to the Israelites for about 1,500 years from the time it came to Moses to the time Jesus Christ came to convict them and to show them how sinful they were. And that law does the same thing for us. And that is a reason to rejoice. Why? Because it makes us realize how pathetically low our standards and our godly living is. So the so-called godly living which we try to attain. We have fallen incredibly short of the holiness of God. Everyone has. In fact, there's evangelists today that use the Ten Commandments as their first tool when talking to someone who does not profess faith in Jesus Christ to say, do you think you're a pretty good person? Well, yeah, I do. Well, have you ever sinned? Well, no, not really. Well, have you ever broken one of the commandments? And they read them through. The guy I'm thinking of, Comfort, Ray Comfort, does this a lot. And his tracts that you buy will say this in them. We'll go through, have you broken the commandments? Well, yeah, I guess I've lied. I guess I've stolen. Well, then you're guilty of breaking all the commandments. You're a sinner, condemned to die. This is why you need Jesus Christ. So for 1,500 years, the Israelites were subjected to the law to realize how miserably they fell short. And if you read through the Old Testament, you hear time and time again of the Israelite community going out and stoning people. Stoning their mothers, their fathers, their brothers, their sisters. Why? Because they'd broken the law. And yet they continued in their rebelliousness. Because they did not understand that what the law was not for increased faith or a better standing before Jesus Christ. It was to show them, look how miserable you are. You cannot save yourself. You break all of the commandments. You're a miserable failure, you sinner. Now look at Jesus. That contrast, the law was brought to contrast our patheticness to God's holiness, our sinfulness to God's perfection. So that we might appreciate what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So we can rejoice because of the law. The law which Jesus actually only added to when he came to say, oh, you've heard that it said, do not murder. I'm going to tell you something else. Paraphrasing, obviously. If you hate your brother, it's like you've committed murder in your heart. Oh, you've heard that do not commit adultery. If you've looked at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. Who can say, I'm perfect. I'm sinless. I've never done any of those things. No one. Jesus Christ only upped the ante, as it were, as far as no one being able to get close to God's standard of perfection. Why? Because he knew we'd fail. And God loved us so much that he sent his son to die. So the law, the promise and the law are two things we can rejoice over. Because they show how miserable we are, but how great God is. None of us come close to God's moral standard of perfection and holiness. And the law shows us that clearly. So you just go through and read Genesis or Exodus. And you can realize what it would have, if you can picture what it might have been like to live back in that time. And all of the ceremonial cleanings and cleansings and sacrifices and the blood offering and this offering and the wave offering. And those are just things that you do at the temple. And all of the other things they had to do and where this camp stayed. All this stuff. How many people broke the law every day? Hundreds of thousands, if not all of them, every single day. To show that they were not perfect. They were not going to get closer to God because of obeying rules. So Christianity is not about rules. The rules that people hear about in Christianity, that they shy away from, is the law. They think, oh, well, that's what you need to live by. That's what the Judaizers preach. That's a false gospel. People that believe that Christianity is a bunch of rules don't know what they're talking about. It's not a bunch of rules. The rules are put there to show you how pathetic you were, to show how amazing Christ Jesus was, to give glory to God. It's simple, but that's what the law is for. And so Paul's explaining this to them. So, and this is what Paul tackles in Romans. Some of you might be thinking, well, in that case, it's a good thing if I break the law because Jesus Christ gets more glory. Romans 5, 1 through 2. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? No, that's not what this means. Yes, it is amazing and it's unfathomable that Jesus Christ, God, decided to forgive sinners like us for the many wrongs that we did. But it doesn't give us a license. It doesn't give us permission to go on and sin. It gives us the ability to live in Christ and to be seen by the Father as holy and as pure and as acceptable. Otherwise, we would be spit out of the mouth of God immediately. He would have destroyed us long before we even got close to Him. But in Christ, we have that salvation. We have been covered by the blood of Christ. So how is that not encouraging? How can we not rejoice because of God's promises that are applied to us? And God's law, which shows us how dirty and messy we were, only to say, look at Jesus and how perfect He is. Those are two things worth rejoicing over, being encouraged by. We can get down as believers sometimes thinking, well, you know, all the things in the world, there's so much bad going on. We have the promises of Christ. And whenever you get discouraged, just go to the Bible and read the promises that God gave to those who put their faith in Christ. They're amazing. He's not going to let you starve because He feeds the sparrows. He's not going to let you go naked because He clothes the lilies, and on and on and on. He leads us beside quiet streams. You can read the Psalms, Proverbs, any book in the Old Testament. You will hear of the promises that those who have faith in Jesus Christ can own, can call their own. And you can be encouraged, and only we as believers can say that. So there is much reason to be joyful and glad that God was so gracious to pathetic people like us to give us many, many, many blessings. So the directions for this next part. Let your failure to keep the law bring you closer to Jesus. Our failure to keep the law, and every single one of us has fallen short, should bring us closer to Jesus by saying, well, I'm worthless. I did everything wrong. In my own strength, I deserve to die. But look, Jesus Christ died for me. And He's clothed me. And He's covered my sin. So now I can stand before God and not be condemned to die. His Son stood in my place. Let your failure to keep the law bring you closer to the Lord. Every time that you break the law is not a time to rejoice per se. It's a time to mourn because you've grieved the Holy Spirit, who is God, who saved you. But it is also a time to understand and appreciate more the love that God had for sinners like us. Because despite our failure to keep the law, He saved us. And we can never, ever repay Him for that. That's a gift. And none of us have deserved it. And what about guilt and shame, someone might say? Guilt and shame are gone. Yes, mourn. Yes, grieve, because you, when we sin, we hurt the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not like it when we disobey the Word of God and His commands. So we must mourn for those things, but to walk around feeling sad and depressed, covered in shame and guilt, that's just saying, well, Jesus Christ, thank you for dying, but I still have to feel bad. No, the shame and the guilt were taken away. We no longer are accountable to the law. We failed it. We failed the test. Only Jesus Christ brings us there. So thank you, Jesus, for saving us from our sin. The guilt, the shame, the sadness, the depression, that needs to be pushed away. Those are tools the devil uses to bring us down to the grave as we walk about as Christians with no joy, only sad, only depressed. Who's going to know we're any different from the world, always grumbling about the problems of the world? We have reason to rejoice because one of the promises that we have in Scripture is eternal life. So whatever happens, whether we're taken out of this world tonight, we will be with Christ forever. That is another reason to rejoice. The final ingredient is God's Son. It says in verses 21. In verse 20, which is I heard in a sermon there's 480 interpretations of this verse, but I'm going to give one which I think is accurate and which I heard numerous other preachers say was probably, because it is a complicated verse, but this is what I believe it means. When it says, a mediator, however, does not represent just one party, he's talking about how the laws came to Moses. The laws were given to angels, who gave them to Moses, who gave them to the people. A bunch of different mediators. God gave the promise to Abraham. But guess what? Abraham wasn't even involved in that promise making because he was asleep next to this promise making area. God made a promise to himself. And that's why he says afterwards, but God is one. And God will not break a promise. Much like human covenants aren't meant to be broken, God will not break a promise that He made to Himself. So in verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Well, no. No, they only help with the promises of God, because one of the promises of God was, Jesus Christ, my Son, will die for your sin. So the law works in conjunction with God's promise to make us fall on our knees in repentance and say, God, I'm not worthy. Only you are worthy. Only your Son was worthy, or is worthy, to be praised. I fell short, but you came and saved me. So no, they're not opposed to each other. Absolutely not, he says. For if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. He's saying, yeah, if the law had given, and all of you, like we saw in the early thing, and everyone kept it perfectly, continually, then yeah, sure, maybe righteousness could have come. But no one did. No one has been able to keep it perfectly. The law was not given to bring us closer to God. The promise was given so that we might have faith in Christ. So and we've already seen also that clearly, no one is justified before the law because the righteous will live by faith. Right before that he says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything. So already we know, and the Judaizers have admitted, no one can be perfect, no one can be holy by keeping the law. And Paul says, but the scripture declares, or you could even say, so yes, no one has been able to keep the law, and this is what the scripture says. The scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. What was promised? But the scripture declares that the whole world, every one of us, is a prisoner of sin. This is another reason to rejoice, by the way. Not the fact that we're prisoners of sin, but realize our impossible predicament. The whole world was a prisoner of sin. How would we escape on our own? We couldn't. We're prisoners of sin. So that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, what's given through faith in Jesus Christ? Freedom to live for Jesus Christ. Freedom from the prison of sin might be given to those who believe. Do you believe? You are free. You are free indeed. Do you believe by faith in Jesus Christ? Then you've been rescued from the prison of sin because the entire world was wrapped up in it. And anyone who does not believe, even in this room, is still a prisoner to sin. And what happens at the end of the age is that all those prisoners of sin, much like POWs and world wars were put to death before the enemy left a camp, because sometimes the enemies had to leave a prison of war camp. Well, sometimes they let them go, but most of the time, they just kill them all. You don't want to let these prisoners of war go. And that's the penalty for sin. So as long as we're a prisoner of sin, we're condemned to die. But many of us, I hope all of us in this room, are not prisoners of sin. Why? Because what was promised through Jesus Christ, through those who have faith in Jesus Christ, was this: you're free. You no longer are a slave to sin. You're a slave to righteousness. Salvation from the penalty of sin and everlasting life. Those are the promises we can claim and know that our own as we believe by faith in Jesus Christ and His work. Does this not overjoy your heart? Is this not exciting? Is this not good news? This is the good news. The very, very good news that we have as believers. How many great promises do we have? Hundreds. His plan, perfectly done, first by the promise, then by the law, only to bring us to our knees before Jesus, which was His final master, which crowned His masterpiece. It was perfectly planned from the beginning of time till now. God had a perfect plan. Every ingredient added at just the right time, in just the right place, by just the right people, fulfilled God's will. Who can say we do not serve an amazing, powerful God? Jesus Christ freed us from the bondage to sin. So now, when we could only hate, now we can love. When we could only now lie and do things selfishly, we can now do things selflessly, because Christ showed us how and freed us from that bondage to sin. When we could only seek revenge on our enemies, we can choose to forgive them, because Christ forgave His enemies, which were us, because we were enemies of Christ at one point in time. We could only sin, but now we can glorify the Father. How marvelous is Christ? How amazing? How much reason do we have to rejoice? We have so much reason to rejoice. But this is where so many of us get confused. And where our doctrinal understanding, which we just covered, does not flow into our practical living. Why? Because so many of us, and I'm not saying so many of you, so many of us, myself included, walk around unhappy. We walk around scared and fearful, wondering if God's going to come through this time. We walk around sad and depressed, with no joy vibrantly living out in our lives. So we can walk by people and they look at us and they think, man, that guy looks just like my miserable neighbor. That guy or that woman just looks like the person down the street who decided to end her life because she felt that there was no hope. Christian, why should we feel like that? Why should we look like that to other people? And we do sometimes. We have a reason to rejoice. We have so many promises. We have reason not to worry about things. Because we have faith in Christ. The promises that were made throughout Scripture were made to Abraham and his seed, Jesus Christ. When we're in Christ, all the promises that were bestowed on Christ, the seed, are ours. Because we are in Christ. For to me, Paul said, to live is Christ. And so we're joint heirs with Christ. Christ is going to be exalted. We're going to be exalted. Christ is in heaven at the right hand of us. We're going to be in heaven at the foot of God worshiping Him. We can't even begin to fathom all of the promises we enjoy. We can't even begin to fathom it. And the law, how perfect was the law? Only to bring us to our knees in full repentance. To say, Jesus Christ, I'm unworthy, but you're worthy. We can now live as free men and women because Jesus Christ was executed for us. I hope you're encouraged today in your faith. Jesus Christ was killed for you. So that you might have faith in Him. So that God's promises for you, God's law brings you closer in worshiping reverence to Him because you know that you're miserable and He's exalted. And finally, Jesus Christ died to save us from eternal condemnation, bring us to eternal life. If we can't rejoice in that, we will never, ever be happy. We will never experience joy if we can't have joy in Christ. I'm going to close with two stories. This is just a small picture of what Jesus Christ did for us. In The Christian Leader, these are not of my own, Don Ratzlaff retells a story Vernon Grounds came across in Ernest Gordon's Miracle on the River Kwai. Some of you might have heard of this before. The Scottish soldiers, forced by their Japanese captors to labor on a jungle railroad, had degenerated to barbarous behavior. But one afternoon something happened. A shovel was missing. The officer in charge became enraged. He demanded that the missing shovel be produced or else. When nobody in the squadron budged, the officer got his gun and threatened to kill them all on the spot. It was obvious the officer meant what he said. And finally, one man stepped forward. The officer put his gun away, picked up a shovel, and beat the man to death. When it was over, the survivors picked up the bloody corpse and carried it with them to the second tool check. This time, no shovel was missing. There had been a miscount at the first checkpoint. The word spread like wildfire through the whole camp. An innocent man had been willing to die to save the others. The incident had a profound effect. The men began to treat each other like brothers. When the victorious allies swept in, the survivors, human skeletons at this point, lined up in front of their captors, who were now their prisoners in a sense because the allies had come in, and insisted, no more hatred, no more killing. Now what we need is forgiveness. Sacrificial love has transforming power. They went from barbarous animals in a sense, because their minds had been so degraded by being prisoners of war. And when they saw the sacrifice of one who loved them, even though he was innocent, no shovel was ever missing, they started treating each other like brothers so that they could look at their enemies who had turned them into human skeletons practically and say, no more hatred, no more violence, no more killing. All we need now is forgiveness. That should be our attitude because we were those prisoners who Christ died for. And now we're free. And we don't have to go around condemning other people and wishing death upon our enemies. What we need now is forgiveness so that we can go to the enemies of God right now and give them the good news so that they might come to a full repentance. Here's the last directions, and then we're going to finish with one story and we'll pray. Let the person and work of Christ consume you with love for God and for others, just like it did these prisoners. Could you look at your captor in the face who'd beaten with a shovel to death your friend, who'd starved you almost to death yourself, and say, no more killing, I forgive you? Christ did for us. What should that do in our hearts? We need to be overcome and consumed with Christ so that we can love God and love others. And here's the final story. On the Lord's Day, this is a story from H.A. Ironside. On the Lord's Day, a group of missionaries and believers in New Guinea were gathered together to observe the Lord's Supper. After one young man sat down, a missionary recognized that a sudden tremor had passed through the young man's body that indicated he was under a great nervous strain. Then in a moment, all was quiet again. The missionary whispered, "What was it that troubled you?" He asked this person who'd been overcome by this tremor. "Ah," he said, "well, the man that just came in, he killed and ate the body of my father. And now he's come in to remember the Lord with us. At first, I didn't know whether I could endure it. But it is all right now. He is washed in the same precious blood." And so together they had communion. This is what H. Ironside said. It is a marvelous thing, the work of the Holy Spirit of God, that can transform hearts by that kind of love. Does the world know anything of this? No. We ought to look different than the world in a very, very good way. Not in a way that's condemning other people and beating them over the head with commandments and rules and you ought to live this way. We ought to be forgiving as Christ forgave us. We ought to be spreading this good news because we received it and have been transformed by its power. So now as we go to communion, we need to remember what Christ did for us in a sense, which was he died for people that killed him, that marred his body beyond recognition with scourges and whips. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son. And long before that, by giving us a promise that we can enjoy many promises. When you said that if we believe in Jesus Christ, then we are called righteous, we are saved. And those promises that were made throughout Scripture are applicable to us. Thank you for your promises. Lord, thank you for your law, which shows us on a daily basis when we fail it, how good you are to us. And how much reason we have to rejoice, to be happy. As people that were on death row, that were let go at the last second. And Lord, thank you again for your Son, who forgives, who encourages, who transforms. Lord, let us be people that go out and spread this good news to the world around us, where we cannot help to tell people about the forgiveness that we've experienced and the forgiveness that Jesus Christ wants for them, though they killed him by their sin, though they, through with their sin, nailed him to the cross. Thank you so much for your grace, your love, your mercy. Lord, you are so beautiful, so wonderful. I just pray for the hearts of everyone here this morning, that you would encourage their hearts, our hearts, that you would strengthen us and embolden us to go from here and proclaim your good news, and that you would be glorified, your name would be holy, held holy in Gig Harbor, that your kingdom would come in the hearts of men, that your will would be done just on earth as it is in heaven. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.